One day when heaven filled with his presence, one day when sin was black as could be, Jesus came forth to born as a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Word became flesh and light shined among us. Glory revealed. Living he loved me. Dying he saved. My Redeemer is he. And a broken nation stretched out on a tree, took the nails for me. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Dying he saved me, buried he
Well, we're going to continue looking at happiness as a choice, spiritual keys to a joyful life. We started on this last week, and I'm really excited about talking about the keys that we're going to talk about this morning. But let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. That's where we began last week. I'm turning to 2 Kings. That's where I'm reading in devotions. That's the wrong testament. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Mark chapter 12. Verses 28 through 31. As we talked about last week, Jesus was in this discussion with the Sadducees who said there was no such thing as a resurrection. I'm so glad there is. I'm looking forward to seeing my daddy in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to seeing some people in heaven? And so I'm glad there's a resurrection. I'm glad that because of what Jesus did on the cross and how he resurrected, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, we also have that same assurance that we're going to be resurrected one of these days, unless you're looking for the uppertaker instead of the undertaker. Amen? So that's who we're looking for. So anyway, in response to that, one of the people who was there, one of the teachers of the law, in verse 28, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So Jesus responds and he says, well, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So again, as we pointed out last week, Jesus addresses the vertical relationship as far as our relationship with God the Father, but he also addresses that horizontal relationship as far as our relationship with those around us. And as we began last week, we talked about how that there are three basic emotional and relational needs that we as human beings have. We have that great need for self-worth, that is our relationship with ourselves. How do we feel about ourselves? How do we view ourselves? Particularly as a Christian, do we view ourselves as someone who is accepted in Christ? That last song, Leah, that you guys sang a little while ago, that was powerful because that song illustrates that truth. We respond too easily and we respond too quickly to those voices out there that speak things into our lives when we really need to be listening to God and what he has to say about us. So that's that view that we have to develop about our self-worth. We also need intimate relationships with others. We need to have people in our lives. Most of us need community. Most of us need people in our lives that, as Bonnie mentioned, that will pray with us. As those of you have mentioned, who will come and do work for us like Adam did at Susan and Keith's house. So they're the things that we are looking at there as far as a relationship with others. But then we also have to have that intimate relationship with God. So there, if you think about it, we're covered. We have to have an intrapersonal relationship with ourselves. We have to have a relationship with others, interpersonal relationship, but then we also have to have that relationship with God that is that key, vital, and vertical relationship that we talked about. The University of Berkeley in California published an article in 2015 titled, What is the Science of Happiness? Pretty cool idea. The article defined happiness thusly, having satisfaction and meaning in your life. Happiness is the propensity to feel positive emotions, the capacity to recover from negative emotions quickly, and holding a sense of purpose. Happiness is not having a lot of privilege or money. It's not constant pleasure. It's a broader thing. Our ability to connect with others, to have meaningful relationships, to have a community. Time and again, across decades of research and across all studies, people who say they're happy have strong connections with community and with other people. That's sort of the recipe for happiness. Now again, I wouldn't expect UC Berkeley to include the third pivotal relationship, but we as Christians understand that community is good and we need that, but at the foundation of that has to be that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week we began by looking at the keys to a joyful life. We talked about two of them last week, was building on the right foundation, and that is that relationship as our personal Savior with Jesus Christ. But then we also talked about pursuing the spiritual life, which we talked about last week includes getting up every morning and determining that my life is going to glorify God, but then also spending time in the Word. So let's continue with the next two keys of how to have a joyful life. Happiness is a choice. And this is a choice that we have to make. And this is a choice that, to be real honest with you, is difficult. And this key is simply about getting rid of your grudges on a daily basis. Now, there's a reason why Paul wrote what he did to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. If you want a good study, if you want a good understanding of relationship dynamics, you would do well to read Ephesians 4 and 5. Because in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, listen to what Paul writes. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, out of those two verses, I wanted to lift out a couple of points, or 3 points exactly, about what those verses teach us in very practical, everyday relational needs. The first point I would like to share with you is that anger is not always a bad emotion. A lot of times we look at anger and we say, "Oh, well, I must never be angry, because to be a good Christian means that I'm not going to be angry." So sometimes anger gets a bad rap. And certainly we need to be careful about anger. We need to be careful how it is expressed, and we'll talk more about that in a week or so to come. But anger is not always a bad emotion. Because I want you to note that in that passage we just read, Paul did not tell us not to be angry. But what he did say, "In your anger, do not sin." You see, there are times when anger is a healthy and appropriate emotion. As a matter of fact, think about it. I have noticed in my life that I usually don't get angry about things unless they matter to me. You ever notice that about yourself? If I get angry about something that's going on in my life, that's going on in my world, it's usually because something has affected that, or I sense some sense of insecurity, or some type of attack, or some type of compromise in that area of my life. And so I find myself getting angry, but it's usually about those things that I care about. It's those things that I'm passionate about. You see, the problem with anger comes when I allow it to control me and my behavior. And as I said, we'll talk more about anger and how to handle that later on. But I must learn how to handle my anger by examining two things. I must examine my expectations. Whenever I find myself getting angry, one of the first things I want to do is to ask myself, what was I expecting to happen, or what was I expecting the outcome to be but did not experience? That's going to go a long ways in cueing me as to what makes me angry. Why do you get angry on the highway if someone cuts you off? Huh? Because you are expecting to go without hesitation and without impediment down that lane of the road that you're going. And when someone cuts you off, that's when you have a JR fit.
I love you, brother.
But that's when it happens, because I am expecting something. My expectations did not mesh with my reality. I also have to check my priorities. What are the priorities of my life? What are the things that God is listing in my life that I need to listen to Him about as determining what my priorities will be? So if I'm having a struggle with anger, I need to look at my expectations, I need to look at my priorities, and learn how to adjust those in a godly way. But that's the first point that I draw from those verses. Anger is not always a bad thing. It's how we handle the anger. The second point that Paul, I think, that we can lift out of what Paul says is that practice the behavior of assertiveness. You notice in that verse that Paul says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Can I ask you a question? Why do we allow the sun to go down while we're still angry? Ever thought about that? We look at that direction from Paul, and Paul says, "Listen, don't let the sun go down while you're angry." But my question is, why would we allow that to happen? I think I can tell you why. Because we have not dealt with the person or circumstances that have created our angry emotions. You husbands and wives know what that's like. How many of you ever, don't answer this out loud, because this is going to create real havoc. But how many times have you ever gone to sleep at night when you were angry at your spouse? I appreciate the honesty about there, Paul. All of us have, probably. So what happens when I go to bed angry? I probably wake up angry. Because now not only have I gone to bed consciously, but now the little boys downstairs, the subconscious are working real hard. And now when I wake up in the morning, I'm waking up angry. Have you ever had a bad dream at night and wake up angry? Or wake up depressed? Or wake up sad? Sure, because those things affect us. So think about, Paul says, don't let the anger go down, or don't let the sun go down while you're angry. The reason is because if we don't deal with those things, then we are going to bed angry. And we're going to bed angry every night after that, until it's resolved, or until we just let it go, which is not healthy either. But think about this. Think about how we relate to people in these circumstances. Passive and passive-aggressive behaviors never settle our problems with others in a healthy manner. Passivity means I'm never going to say anything, but so I'm not going to create any waves. Passive-aggressiveness says, you know that I'm mad about something, but I'm not going to tell you what. You ever thought about how unfair it is to live with someone who's passive-aggressive? You look at that person and say, well, what's wrong? Nothing. Well, you're acting differently. I told you nothing's wrong. But why don't you tell me what's going on? I told you nothing's wrong. Passive-aggressiveness never solves the problem. Passivity never solves the problem. Being aggressive, on the other hand, may settle a problem, but there's the aftermath that comes with our anger and hostility. You got to go back and scrape stuff off the wall from the explosion. So aggression is not going to work, but assertiveness allows me to practice respect. I respect myself in approaching the problem or approaching the situation, but I'm also respecting the person that I'm talking to because I'm going to respect them as a person and treat them with honor and respect as well. So assertiveness is the way that we want to go. So practicing the art or the behavior of assertiveness is going to allow us to reconcile and to move ahead. Note the importance of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Here, Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. You see what Paul is shooting at here? Paul is telling us that since we are all members of one body, the body of Christ, that you should put off the falsehood and you should speak truthfully to each other because all of us impacts the other. You see, think about this too. When I am not being loving and honest with those in my life, then I'm actually practicing a form of falsehood. Let's go back to the passive-aggressive illustration we talked about. Whenever my partner looks at me and says, what's wrong? And I say, nothing. Have I not been false? Have I not engaged in some degree of falsehood? Or when I'm not honest about what's really bothering me, have I not engaged in some level of falsehood at that point? Obviously, I have. So Paul says that one of the remedies for that is to be assertive in our behavior, to be assertive in our communication, and then we are talking honestly and lovingly and compassionately with each other, and therefore we are practicing that good behavior of how to interact with others. But then the third point that Paul shares with us here is don't let the devil dupe you. Don't let the devil dupe you. Paul is essentially saying when he says, don't give the devil a foothold, what he is essentially saying is don't give the devil an inch of room in your life. Because you know what the devil will do? If you give him an inch, he'll take what? A mile. And if you give him a mile, he'll take? Say, there's not a cliche for that one. I got you. You thought I was going to come up with something witty, didn't you? Nothing there. So don't allow the devil to dupe you. Don't give him an inch in your life. He will encourage you to harbor grudges, resent those who upset you, and become bitter. Have you ever thought about this? I think I can go on record and say this. I have never in my life, pre-Christian and after Christian, I have never in my life ever met a bitter and resentful person who was joyful. Have you? Think about it. If you've met a bitter, resentful, mean-spirited, just hard-hearted person, I can almost guarantee you, you're not going to find a person of joy. Let me share some more research with you from Harvard University this time. This study was released back in April of 2017 and updated in November of that same year. But the research indicated that in longitudinal studies, that's just a fancy word they followed people for a long time, in longitudinal studies they found, and I quote, that our relationships and how happy we are in our relationships has a powerful influence on our health. Taking care of your body is important, but tending to your relationships is a form of self-care too. Additionally, they tracked a group of men into their 50s. The research concluded that it wasn't their middle-aged cholesterol levels that predicted how they were going to grow old. It is how satisfied they were in their relationships. The people who were the most satisfied in their relationships at age 50 were the healthiest at age 80. Isn't that amazing? So what does that teach us? All of you people who are vegan, all of you people who are vegetarians, all you people who take your one-a-day vitamins, I know, I've stopped preaching and going to meddling. All of you people who are eating all your greens and collards and stuff like that, yucky stuff. See, some of you are going to stay away from that bread table back there, and I'm going to swoop it up. I might be unhealthy, but I'm going to be happy and fat. All right, Brother Paul? There you go. But here's what we got to watch. We focus on the body. Nothing wrong with that. We should. We should be good stewards of our bodies. But are we equally as good stewards with our relationships? Because it seems like that the research is pointing toward the combination of the two, with really a little bit of leaning toward the relationship dynamic. So holding on to grudges, holding on to resentment, holding on to wrongs keeps us in the devil's playground. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be playing around on his ground, amen? I want to take some ground from him, amen? But I don't want to be playing around where he's there and where he's in control. Because these things, when we let the devil dupe us, it robs us of our joy, our effectiveness, and our health. So don't let the devil dupe you. Here's the second key for the day. Spend some time daily building relationships with your immediate family. This is so important. And again, I want to borrow from that Harvard research again. Here's something else they found out in that study. They found that those who kept warm relationships got to live longer and happier lives, and the loners often died earlier. What they found out, they summarized it like this: loneliness kills. It is as powerful as smoking or alcoholism. Never thought I would hear that. That tell you anything about the power of relationships? Researchers found that women who felt securely attached to their partners were less depressed and happier in their relationships and also had better memory functions than those with frequent marital conflicts. A researcher in part of this, Dr. Robert Wallinger, states, good relationships don't just protect our bodies, they protect our brains. And those good relationships, they don't have to be smooth all the time. Some of our older couples could bicker with each other day in and day out. But as long as they felt that they could really count on the other when the going got tough, those arguments didn't take a toll on their memories. That tell you something about relationships? That tell you something about community? Can I share three thoughts with you as we wrap up about how to improve your relationships within your family, within your immediate family particularly? Husbands, I'm going to talk to you first, talk to us first. Build your wife's sense of security. Did you notice in the research I just quoted from Harvard that they said that those women who felt securely attached? You see, women need security. Women need security so badly. This is why Paul reminds husbands in Ephesians 5 to love their wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, not only are you supposed to love in word, but you're also supposed to love in deed. Listen to verses 28 and 29 from Ephesians 5. Paul goes on and says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. You see, husbands, when we take the time and the effort to truly care for our wives, we are building their sense of security and also building an environment where both of us can thrive. You catch what Paul said there in those verses in 28 and 29? If you love your wife, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So what he's saying is when you love your wife, you are actually doing your own self a favor. Ever heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life? There's a reason that God gave us that in Scripture. It's not in Scripture, but you'll find it. Okay? So husbands, build security. Every once in a while, I was floored a few months ago. I had worked with a couple, and I went home and I said, honey, how can I build your security? She may not remember this, but it helps build your memories too, okay? But she said nothing. And my jaw hit the floor because I think of myself sometimes as being a pretty sorry husband. But it almost made me tear up when she said, you don't have to do anything to build my security. Now, I wasn't sure. I didn't pry because I didn't want to. I'm not sure whether that means it's too far gone or whether, you know, or whether I'm doing an okay job, you know. But so I didn't pry. I just said, okay, honey, thank you. And I just went on about probably ate some bread or something. So anyway, or some hamburger. All right. So anyway, but that's how we got to do it, guys. If we want our wives to feel secure, and by the way, security means physical security, financial security, emotional security, spiritual maturity, you name it. You show me a woman who is secure in their relationship, and I'm probably going to show you a husband who is doing a good job and their home is moving in the right direction. Security. Now, wives, let's talk to you guys just a second. Wives, build your husband's sense of significance. Think about this for just a second. Why do you think Paul urges the wife to submit to her husband's leadership in Ephesians 5:22? You remember Paul says, husbands, submit to your wives as you submit unto the Lord. See, there are several reasons why I believe Paul incorporates that, of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. It represents the relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. The church is to be submissive to Christ. When we do things here as a church, we don't do things because we think that's the right way to do it. It's because we try to pray about these things and seek the Lord's direction because that's the direction that we want to follow. If you follow my direction, you're going to be messed up. You're going to be messed up all over the place. But if we follow the Lord's direction and we follow the Lord's guidance, then we can't go wrong. So we as a church are submissive to the Lord's leadership. Another reason that there must be the presence of a leader in this important relationship. We need leaders. And again, godly husbands are servant leaders, not dictators or tyrants. Okay? But I also believe another reason that we are told, or you are told as wives, to submit to your husbands is because it builds a healthy sense of significance in that man's life. Men need and thrive in an environment where we feel needed, wanted, and valued. You show me a guy, listen, why do guys compete the way we do? Why is everything a competition? You know, somebody says, I'll meet you somewhere in 15 minutes. Oh, no, I'm going to be there in 12 minutes. Why do we compete about everything? You can call it testosterone, and probably that's part of it, but there's a sense of, I want to be on top. I want to be number one. Now, that can get out of control, as we know, but there is a healthy sense of significance. Think about this for just a second. Why is it that many men can feel so comfortable and in control when they are at their work but feel completely out of sync as soon as they arrive home? Why? Because at work, they know what they're doing, and they feel comfortable in that role. And if they are supervisors, they know how to handle the people with under them in their supervisory role. Sadly, too many men don't have that same sense of well-being in their own homes. Sometimes men come home to women who are just cantankerous, nagging, complaining, bickering, bellyaching, criticizing, critiquing. Can any man thrive in that kind of environment? And listen, that's not talking about we shouldn't have healthy dialogue. It doesn't mean that we can't be called out about things that we do. It doesn't mean that we're strong-headed and bullish and we just move in there and do whatever we want to do and say, well, I'm building my significance, whether you like it or not. No, that's stupid. But when a woman looks at her husband and says, honey, you know what? You're the most important man in the world to me. Outside of Jesus, you're number two. You're more important than my boss. You're more important than my daddy, as far as how the pecking order goes now. And when a husband can come home, I've often said, when things are right at home, the world can be burning up. But most of us as guys are okay. Building that sense of significance. So when a godly wife recognizes the leadership of her husband and will allow him to lead, she is building in him that sense of significance that allows him to thrive in the home. So think about this for a second. If you've got a husband who's saying, honey, I want to build your security, and you've got a wife who says, honey, I want to build your sense of significance, you know what you've got in your hands there? You've got a crazy relationship that's going on. And I mean crazy and good. Think about how that can impact our marriages. But then the third and final one, parents. And this is what Paul says later on. Parents, don't drive your kids crazy. Some of you are thinking too late. Paul reminds parents, and particularly fathers, and this is true. Look in Ephesians 6, chapter 4. Paul reminds parents, and again, particularly he's speaking to fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You know what the word exasperate really means? It means angry mood. Angry mood. Paul says, don't do that to your kids. And again, the importance of the husband's and father's leadership is borne out here because as fathers, we are the primary ones responsible for the education and protection of our families. So how can parents drive their kids crazy? You don't have to give me, don't tell me what's worked for you. let me just conjecture some things for you. And if you want to tell me what's worked for you to drive your kids crazy, tell me after church. Here's how parents can drive their kids crazy. Number one, being a helicopter parent. By constantly hovering over them and not allowing them to mature, grow, and become appropriately independent. You know you have a helicopter parent when the kid comes out of the house wrapped up in bubble wrap. If you want your kid to go absolutely crazy, do not allow them to grow. Do not allow them to take risks. Do not allow them to take chances. Heck, our motto growing up at our home was, if there's not a chance of losing an eye, why try? And I'm not saying be reckless and be careless and be stupid about stuff, but allow our kids to be able to grow, to take those risks. Here's another way we drive our kids crazy, being inconsistent. In this kind of environment, the child has no way of determining how the parent is going to respond. And this keeps the child constantly off balance and unable to properly grow emotionally and behaviorally. And what that basically means is if you today are loving and compassionate and nurturing, and then tomorrow you're short-tempered and you're ill, then how's that child going to know how to relate to you? So as parents, we have to learn to be consistent. Another way we drive our kids crazy is by playing favorites. You know, I've thought about this for a long time. People have always asked Gina and I who was our favorite child. And we've always said, all of them are our favorites. And so many of the kids that have been in Jenny's groups in the past have said, well, I know my sister is my parent's favorite. I mean, they've often said that. And I've often wondered, what in the world do parents think if they think that it's okay to favor one child over another? Where do we get the idea that that's healthy? But that's how we can drive our kids crazy. Here's another way to drive our kids crazy, is being out of balance. I often see parents that sometimes gravitate between leniency and authoritarianism. I remember working with a family, more precisely it was a mom, and her pre-adolescent son. They were coming to therapy. And we would work in therapy, and this kid was just driving the mom crazy. He wouldn't do his homework, wouldn't do this, wouldn't mind, was just belligerent. And so they came to therapy, you know, thinking that we were going to work miracles. And so we talked about it in session. And I said, Mom, this is what I want you to try. I want you to go home and work with that. And usually she'd come back, and, well, we didn't do it. And so finally one day in session, I looked at this kid, pre-adolescent kid now, looked at this kid, and I said, Buddy, can I ask you a question? I said, in your opinion, who really runs things or controls things around your house? And he kind of looked up at me, and he kind of grinned sheepishly like that, and he said, I do. And I thought, bingo, buddy, that's where the problem lies. You see, the goal for parents is not to be your kid's buddy. Your kids have all kinds of buddies at school. They got all kinds of buddies in the neighborhood. They got all kinds of buddies on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat and all that stuff. They got all that stuff going on. They don't need any more buddies. They got buddies more than you'll ever know or appreciate or be able to count. What they need are parents. What they need are parents who have clear boundaries, who have set rules with consequences. And when we have those expectations and those have those consequences and have healthy boundaries that are not too rigid and not too porous, then we put those things into our family dynamics, and that's going to implement and make our homes a whole lot more functional and happy and productive. You never thought we were going to talk about this, about how to be happy, do you? But you know what I've noticed in my ministry and in my professional career, when relationships are out of sync, nobody's happy. When marriages are out of sync, nobody's happy. These things are important. Let's wrap it up. How many times have you heard people talking about and wishing that they had more money? Me included. And we say that as if that is the key to bringing us, what's the word? Happiness. Right. After 100 years of research, it's been proven, contrary to popular belief, that money doesn't make us happy. Researchers have found that after the basic needs of life have been secured, housing, food, that type of thing, that the amount of money that we make beyond that doesn't increase our level of joy or happiness. As a matter of fact, after a person reaches, catch this now, after the person reaches the $75,000 annual income mark, we have found that our emotional well-being doesn't increase with income. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be happy prior to $75,000. But what they're saying, yeah, amen to that one. But what they're saying is that above $75,000, there's no distinguishable difference. That's why you people who go out and say, man, that lottery, this Powerball thing is up to $223 million this week. I'm going to play the lottery this week. You're going to come home, and you're going to scratch some things off, and you're going to say, man, I wasted that money, didn't I? And I'm going to say, yep, you sure did. Because here's the thing. Whether you got $75,000 or whether you win the $223 million jackpot, you're not going to be any happier, at least after a while. Because we've got the research and the data that proves that. So, if money doesn't move the needle for happiness, what does? It's us. We move the needle for happiness. And what we do in our relationships, what we do with our relationship with others, and what we do with our relationship with God, and what we do with our relationship with ourselves, that's what moves the needle. Not all this bling, not all this change, not all this cash, because the cash is all going to be ash one of these days. But what matters is our relationship with God and with those and with myself. You want to be happy? Let's work on our relationships. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day you blessed us with. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. Thank you, God, for teaching us some things today. about grudges and about relationships. Lord, our grudges aren't just with those outside of our families at times. Sometimes there are grudges within our relationships and our families. Lord, give us grace to see this and act on it. Lord, we just pray that you would bless now this time of invitation. Help us to leave this place ready to go out to be a healing presence in a hurting world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. As our praise team comes, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And as we have our heads bowed for prayer, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, maybe there's a spiritual need in your life that God has alerted you to this morning. Maybe there's something else going on in your relationships that you just need to say, God, I want your hand involved in this, not mine. And if God has spoken to your heart, we're going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down to the altar this morning as our praise team leads us.
Oh,
job.